One of the greatest needs in the church and in the life of every Christian today is for a fresh new vision of Christ. Amen? We need to constantly see Jesus and keep our focus upon Him. It reminded me of the song written in 1918, composed by Helen Limmel. The song is "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." Anyone know that song? "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." "Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." Well, we're going to do that for the next many weeks. We're going to turn our eyes upon Jesus. And I don't know of anywhere better to turn your eyes upon Jesus than Revelation chapter 1. Look at the very first statement in the first verse of the first chapter. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the theme of the book. It's not the revelation of St. John the Divine. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that word revelation in verse 1 is the word apocalypse, or apocalyptus in the Greek. It's where we get our word apocalypse. And literally it means to unveil, not to conceal, but to unveil. Now a lot of people say the book of Revelation is concealed and mysterious, and there's all these symbols and all these different things in there that you can't understand. Types and analogies, and they spiritualize the text. But I believe the book of Revelation is to be in the Bible as part of the canon of Scripture. It is given by, we're going to see, inspiration of God, and it is beneficial to the believer today. And it's written to reveal Jesus. So what could be more important than seeing Jesus? So this book unveils, it doesn't conceal the glory and the splendor and the majesty of Christ, the head of the church. Now, we've got a lot of ground to cover in this first chapter, and I don't normally cover 20 verses on a Sunday morning, but I want to outline the chapter for you, and we're going to introduce our subject of the seven churches. But we're looking at the Christ unveiled. Now, in the first eight verses, we have what I call the prelude. The first three verses are the salutation, but really the first eight verses are the prelude to the vision, verses 1 to 8. Let's read it. "The revelation of Jesus Christ," verse 1, "which God," referring to God the Father, "gave unto Him," Jesus God the Son, "to show unto His servants things which must shortly," or quickly, "come to pass. And He sent and He signified it by His angel unto His servant John." This is a reference to the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, the first, second, and third epistle of John. And now we have him, the human author of the book of Revelation. "Now John bore record," verse 2, "of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw." You might note that statement. He saw these things. And then the first beatitude of the revelation: "Blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of the prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne." A reference to the Holy Spirit. They're not seven spirits, but it's a sevenfold working of the Spirit, as mentioned in Isaiah 11 and verse 2. "And from Jesus Christ," verse 5, "who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loves us, washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us," verse 6, "kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." Now, there are three key words that I wanted to point out in the first three verses. There's so much in every statement of all that we read, we could spend weeks going through it. And we've done that. It's available on our website. Excuse me, but I want you to note the first key word I've already mentioned is in verse 1, "the revelation of Jesus Christ, the word is revelation. Write that down. The word is unveiling, or the word apocalypse. So it's not a concealing, it's an unveiling. God's given us this book to unveil Jesus Christ, the messages to the seven churches, and what is the future hold, what is going to happen in the future. So it says that it came by the Father. It says, God, which gave to him, Christ, which gave unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, this is how it works. God the Father gave the message to God the Son, and God the Son gave it to an angel, and an angel gave it to John. That's what he says in that very first verse. So this is the way the revelation came. It came from God the Father to God the Son, and then he gave it to an angel, Angelos, and he gave it to his servant John, and his servant John wrote it down. Now, I shared this first verse, first service, and I wasn't going to share it second, but I'm going to share it. All these little things that popped out to me that are so exciting to me, and they may not be to you, but I don't care. I'm going to share them anyway. We know the Bible is given by inspiration of God, right? And holy men wrote as they were carried along, the Bible says, by the Spirit. So it's God-breathed, and they were carried along. So it's God's superintending, the human authors. So the very words they wrote were the words of God. But it was not dictation. The book of Revelation stands unique in that it wasn't just like Paul sitting in prison writing to the Philippians and God superintended his words and it was inspired by God. But God actually lets John see and hear. So John was transported in the Spirit unto the day of the Lord, and he actually saw these things on the island of Patmos, and he records them, he writes them down. So it come by way of God the Father, God the Son, the angel gave it to John, and he wrote them down or recorded them. And that's my second key word. It's in the second verse. The word is record, who bear record of the word of God. So John literally recorded what he saw, mentioned in verse 2, and then what he heard as well. Now John is giving us what he recorded. Notice in verse 2, the word of God. The book of Revelation is God's word. So many people have pushed it out of the Bible. There are churches that don't read it, don't preach it, don't study it, don't believe in it. They say it's too confusing. Would God give us a book that we couldn't understand? You think God's up in heaven going, wow, this is really cool. They'll never be able to figure it out. Isn't this fun watching them freak out? They can't understand it. He's a God of light. He's a God who speaks. He's a God who reveals. One of the reasons that I preach the Bible the way I do is because of a conviction I have about God. That God speaks, that God is light, that God reaches out and reveals. So we want to preach God's word. The third word is in verse 3. It's the word read. And this is the first of seven Beatitudes. And we're going to find all these groups of seven in the book of Revelation because it's God's number of completion. But there are seven times we find this blessed statement. It's like the Beatitudes of Matthew 5. So we have a blessed is he or she that reads, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and those that thirdly keep those things which are written therein, because the time is at hand. Now, isn't this interesting that the book has a built-in blessing? What do you have to do to get the built-in blessing? Well, first of all, you read it. We're reading it. Secondly, you hear it. You've heard it. And thirdly, you keep those things which are written in the book. So we're going to read it, we're going to hear it, and we're going to keep it, and we're going to receive the blessing that God has for us. So the three key words are revelation, verse 1, record, verse 2, and read in verse 3. But I want you to notice another word in verse 3 to underline. It's the word prophecy. The book of Revelation is a prophetic book. It's the only entire book in the New Testament that's prophetic. In the New Testament, we have history, We have didactic doctrinal epistles, and then we have prophecy. Now, there are prophetic sections in the Gospels and in the epistles, but it's an entire book that is prophetic in nature. So I don't hold what's called a preterist view, that it all happened before 70 AD. I don't hold a historical view that it's just a picture of the church's struggle with evil during the church's history. I don't hold a spiritualizing view that it's all just a picture of the battle between good and evil. I believe I hold a futuristic view in interpreting Revelation, literally taking into consideration there's figures of speech and there's similes and metaphors and those kind of things. But I take a futuristic view that it's a prophecy telling us what the future holds as it unveils the glory and splendor of Jesus Christ. Now, notice in verse 4, the recipients. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, we'll have a lot more to say about them as time goes on the next few weeks. We'll be looking at one church a week, but there are seven literal churches in Asia, which today is Western Turkey. So in John's day, they were in Asia, there along the Mediterranean, but I'll show you a map and we'll understand where these churches are located. More than seven, but these are the seven that God spoke to in chapters 3 and 4. So the recipients are these seven churches, but it does apply to us today. Grace, verse 4, be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So another reference to God the Father, which is, which was, and which is to come. Whenever you see that statement, it's repeated all throughout the Revelation, it's conveying the idea that God is eternal. It speaks of the eternality of God. God never has been a time when God did not exist. God has always existed. He's eternal, and he will always exist. He's unchangeable or immutable. He's the eternal, self-existent God, which, by the way, another little footnote I can't help but share. The greatest scientific minds in the world are still perplexed as to the origin of life, as to the origin of matter, and to the origin of time, space, and energy. But all those questions are answered in the Bible, God's Word. Amen? You can ask the youngest child in our Sunday school, and he knows more than the greatest scientist of our life. Where did we come from? God. Where did life come from? God. All this came from God, the Eternal One. Matter is not eternal. Time and space were created by God. Energy comes from God. Light comes from God. Life comes from God. The mind, the human mind, not the brain, the mind. Your will, your emotions, your feeling, your ability to reason, and those things which animals don't have, because you're created in the image of God. Don't believe the lies of the secular humanistic scientists of our world today that say that it was just a big bang and life started. How, we don't know, but it started. It must have, because we're here. And then we evolved from lower forms of life. Not so. God created us in his image and likeness. But I just thought I'd throw that in. He's the God who is, which was, and which is to come. Later on, he says, I am the Almighty, verse 8, or El Shaddai. So these are the recipients. Then verse 5 to verse 8, this is our first focus on Jesus. We have the revealed. So we have the revelation, we have the record, we have the read, we have the recipients, and we have now the revealed, and from Jesus Christ, which is the faithful witness. Now, if you're taking notes, I want to give to you seven references about Jesus, or statements about Jesus. Number one, write it down. Jesus is the faithful witness. Notice it in the fifth verse. From Jesus Christ, which is the faithful witness. Faithful witness. Now, in the Old Testament, there were three offices. There was the prophet, there were priests, and there were kings. All of them anointed with the oil, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ comes, and he is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. If you're making notes, the faithful witness is that he is a prophet. He reveals God the Father. Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." He's revealed God to us because he is God. But it speaks of his office as a prophet that he faithfully proclaims and reveals who God is. Then notice, secondly, Jesus in verse 5 is the first begotten of the dead. This speaks of his office as a priest. Now, what does he mean by first begotten from the dead? That term first begotten has no connotation of chronology, but it does have connotation of priority. So if you're taking notes, you need to make mention of that, that it isn't he was created or came into existence. It means that he is the most important one. Priority. He's the most important one that ever rose from the dead. Sometimes critics of the resurrection of Jesus will point out, well, what's the big deal that Jesus came back from the dead? Didn't Lazarus come back from the dead? Didn't the widow's son of Nain come back from the dead? Didn't Jairus' daughter come back from the dead? Didn't Elijah raise people from the dead? Why is Jesus' resurrection so important? I'm glad you asked. Because in all those other cases, they came back from the dead to die again. Bummer, you got to do it twice. If I die, just leave me alone, okay? Don't bring me back. They came back in mortal bodies to die again. Jesus rose from the dead, first and only one to ever do this, in an immortal body, never, ever, ever to die again. That's good news. Jesus defeated death and the grave, and we're in his train. We're going to follow suit. He's the first fruits of those who have died. So one day, your actual physical body will be resurrected from the grave. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The moment you die as a Christian, you go to be with Jesus Christ. But you're waiting the resurrection, which happens at the rapture, for your soul and spirit to be reunited with your body, and you'll have an eternal body in heaven with Jesus. But I love that statement. He's the first begotten of the dead. It means he's the most important one to ever rise from the dead. Because he's our priest, he brings us to God. And then thirdly, notice that in verse 5, Jesus is the prince of the kings of the earth. So we have prophet, priest, and now king. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. He's the king of kings and the Lord of lords. And now we see three things that Jesus has done for us in verse 5 and 6. Jesus loves us. This is, by the way, the fourth thing about Jesus. He loves us. Now, in the King James translation, it is translated loved past tense, but the Greek is more accurately written, he loves present tense us. And then notice what else Jesus has done. He has washed us. That's the fifth statement about Christ in verse 5. Washed us, how? Of our sins in his own blood. There we have his resurrection and his crucifixion and his forgiveness of our sins. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. And then notice, then in verse 16, he has made us. So he loves us, he's washed us in his own blood, forgiven all of our sins, praise God, and he's made us, verse 6, a kingdom of priests unto God his fathers. Made us a kings and priests unto God his Father. And then verse 7 and 8, Jesus is coming again for us. Notice that in verse 7 and 8, behold, he cometh with clouds, every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. Now, it's almost like at that point in verse 7 that John couldn't wait to get to the end of his book. He was so amped. Young people call it psyched. I'm psyched. I'm just psyched right now. So psyched, whatever that means. So John was just all psyched up, and he said, oh, you know, by the way, behold, check it out. He's coming again. And that's something we should constantly remember. Jesus Christ is coming again. I believe verse 7 is a clear reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is the grand climax of God's redemptive history. God's plan and purpose is one day Christ returns, set up His kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, and that will flow. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth and flow into the eternal state. Zechariah 12, verse 10 also mentions, "They which pierced Him shall wail because of Him." Now, this is not the rapture. That's a second event that happens prior to the second coming. The rapture involves the church being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. 7 years later, the second coming is when Jesus returns to earth with the church. Revelation 19, the end of the book, in power and great glory. So this is a reference of Jesus coming for us. So verses 1 to 8 is the prelude. And John has already been told that you write this down and you give it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, in verse 9 to verse 16, another long section, we see the portrait of the vision. So we see the preparation for the vision, verses 1 to 8. Now we see the vision itself beginning in verse 9. Follow with me. "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation." Now, this is not the great tribulation. This is just the troubles and the trials and the hardships that we encounter as Christians in this world. It comes from the world, comes from the flesh, comes from the devil, but the great tribulation comes as its source from God. "And in the kingdom of and patience of Jesus Christ, I was in the island called Patmos because of the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now, John was preaching and testifying to Christ, so the Roman Emperor Dalmatian banished John to this penal colony, this little rocky island in the Aegean Sea. I visited it twice. It's amazing to walk on the island of Patmos and imagine John there getting the revelation. And he was banished at an old age. He was 90 years old. He had preached faithfully his whole life. And now he's shipped over to this island, and God gives him this great revelation that we have in the Scriptures. So it says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice." Now, I want you to notice he heard a great voice saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest," so he saw and he heard, "write in a book, send it to the seven churches which are in Asia." And he names them: unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And then John says, "I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks." So you have a clear reference in verse 10. He heard something. Now he sees something. Seven golden candlesticks. Now, they weren't wax candles like we have today. They were actually little clay lamps. They would fill with olive oil and have a little wick, but there were seven branches, and these little lamps had oil in them, and they were lights. We're going to see in verse 20 that this is a clear reference to the churches, the seven churches, which, by the way, they're gold because they're valuable, and they're lights because they're witnessing and testifying to Jesus Christ. And so he saw the golden candlesticks. "And then one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like unto fine brass as if it burned in a furnace. His voice was as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun that shineth in his strength." Now, I want to go back over these descriptive pictures of Jesus in glory. Now, here's an interesting thought. In the Gospels, we have the Jesus in his humiliation. Jesus was tired, he was thirsty, he was weary, he wept, he was crucified. But in the book of Revelation, we have the Jesus of glory and majesty. In the Gospels, we see Jesus as he was on earth. In the book of Revelation, we see Jesus as he is right now in heaven. Now, do you ever think that in the Bible, it's interesting, there's no description of how Jesus looked, how tall he was, how strong he was, how long his hair was? It's interesting that we don't have any description. Everybody has pictures of him. It's like, where'd you get those? Sweet, I wonder what he looked like, you know. Now, the Bible does mention, I thought this was just kind of interesting, that he had a beard, because it says they plucked his beard. So he had a beard. No doubt he had long hair, as the Jewish men in those days. He was Jew, so he was dark-skinned. Remember when I got saved, I was a hippie, had a big beard, long hair, and people used to say, when are you going to look like a Christian? I said, I look more like Jesus than you do. Well, what do you mean? I've seen the pictures. I look like Jesus. But there's nowhere in the Bible that we have a physical description of Jesus. The Bible actually says that when you looked at Jesus, there was nothing to excite you. There was nothing to draw you to him. He didn't glow in the dark. He didn't have a halo. He's the Messiah. Look, he's got that glow around his head. That there was nothing to draw us to him. He was just like him. He was in a body of humiliation. But now we see him in his glory as he exists right now. And how marvelous. Go back over these with me. In verse 14, we see his head and his hair. It says his head and his hairs were white like wool. Seven characteristics too, again in the book of Revelation, which I believe indicates. Now, these are referred to as or like unto. Whenever you find that term or phrase in the book of Revelation, as or like unto, it's a reference to the fact that this is a simile. So it's a similar, it's a word to use to convey what is something that you can't put into words. So his hair was like unto wool, white as snow. I believe this conveys his wisdom, his purity or holiness, and especially his eternal state, his eternality. In Daniel 7, verse 9, he's called the Ancient of Days. In John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word. He is the eternal God. Then you have the description of his eyes. Look at verse 14. It says in verse 14 that his eyes were as a flame of fire. No doubt this conveys his omniscience, that he knows all things, that his eyes burning through knows the heart of man. You know that Jesus knows what you're thinking right now? Jesus knows where you go, what you do. He sees everything. The Bible says all things are naked before the eyes of him of whom we have to do. You can't fool God. His eyes like a flame of fire as he comes back in glory. And then we have a description of his feet. In verse 15, we're like unto, so it's a simile, fine brass. So he didn't literally actually have brazen feet, but it was like brass. They were so glorious. Now, brass in the Bible is the metal of judgment. In the temple or the tabernacle in the Old Testament, they had the altar of brass, which is where the animals were sacrificed. So it represents the cross and the judgment. And so he's coming back to judge the earth. And then we have his voice. How interesting. In verse 15, his voice, was as the sound of many waters. Now, I've never been to the Niagara Falls. I hope someday I can visit it. But I understand that when you're standing at the base of the Niagara Falls, that it's so loud, it drowns out every other voice. And I think, what a great picture of the voice of the Lord. As Jesus comes, his voice is so powerful. It speaks of his authority and his omnipotence, his all power, that it drowns out the voice of everyone else. We're hearing so many voices in the world today. Would to God that we could only hear the voice of Jesus. Amen. And the voice of Jesus would be so prominent and prevalent that it would drown out every other voice. Psalm 29, verse 4 says, "The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." I love that. And then notice in his right hand, verse 16, "In his right hand are seven stars." Now, the seven stars represent angels. The word is angelos, who are the seven messengers of the church, or they oversee the churches, they watch over the churches. Now, sometimes that word is used for an actual person. Some feel it could be a reference to the pastors of those congregations. I like that view for obvious reasons. I like to think I'm in his hand. I was thinking about this last night. I'm like, "Lord, please let this be the pastors. I want to be in your hand." Now, that aside, I think it's clear from the rest of Scripture that I am in his hand and you are in his hand. Because we know he's got the whole world in his hands, amen? But he's holding in his right hand, so he's moving in the midst of the churches, holding these angelos. Either way, it's kind of a cool thought to think that God has assigned an angel to Revival Christian Fellowship. You know, the Bible actually indicates angels watches when we gather. Angels watches when we sing. Angels watches when we pray. Angels listen in as we preach. That there's angels in this room right now observing how we worship God. So he holds this angels in his right hand. Then his mouth in verse 16. It says, "Out of his mouth went a sharp sword, two-edged sword." Now we know that in the Bible, the sword is many times likened unto the Word of God. In Revelation chapter 19, when John again describes the second coming of Christ, "Out of his mouth sharp two-edged sword," says that with it he should smite the nations. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, says the Word of God is powerful and sharper than what? Two-edged sword. So it speaks of the power of his word. Again, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, we're to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And the seventh reference to him is his countenance in verse 16, was as the sun that shines in his strength. So we see his head and his hair, we see his eyes and his feet, we hear his voice, and we see in his right hand, and we see his mouth, and we see his countenance was as the sun. No doubt it's speaking of the glory, the manifest glory of God. It's interesting in Matthew 24 when Jesus, in his Olivet Discourse, described his second coming. He said, "It will be like the lightning that shines from the east and to the west. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be." You know, years ago there was a whole article that was put in the LA Times. The Messiah has come. He's living in London in an apartment. I don't think so. If you ever read that Messiah has come and he's living in an apartment, don't believe it. When Jesus comes, every eye will see him. Amen? You won't need to go on TV and say, "Oh, by the way, that was Jesus yesterday." Everyone will know it. He will be manifested to the world and we will come back with him in power and great glory. Now, before we move on to our last section, verse 17 to 20, I want to remind you that there was an event in the life of the apostles with Jesus called the Transfiguration. Remember that? When Peter, James, and John, the same John of the Revelation, James being his brother, they were sons of Zebedee called sons of thunder. When they went with Jesus, they went onto this high mountain. We don't know what mountain it was, but a high mountain. And Jesus was transfigured before them. Now, he said that not some of you won't die before you see the kingdom coming with power. Then just a few days later, he takes him right up the mountain, pulls back the veil of his humanity, and lets his whole deity shine forth. How marvelous was that? They woke up from a nap, and they saw Jesus in his glory, brighter than the sun. It's a picture of the second coming. So what we have in this description is consistent with that. They saw his glory. At the end of John's gospel, when Jesus was telling Peter that when you were young, you went wherever you wanted to, but when you're old, people are going to lead you where you don't want to go. He's speaking of the way Peter would die. And Peter turned to John and said, what about him? How's he going to die? And Jesus said, if I want that he lives until I come, what is that to thee? You follow me. Could it be that Jesus was alluding to the fact that on the island of Patmos that John would see the resurrected Jesus Christ, that he would see the coming of Christ in power and glory, that he got to see it on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then he got to see it a second time as he was with him on the island of Patmos, which is a fascinating thought. Now he moves verse 17 to 20 in this last section to the purpose of the vision. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet. Now, I'm going to come back to this, but I want you to know verse 10, he says, I heard. In verse 12, I saw. He mentions it again in verse 17, I saw. But then notice he adds, I fell. I love that. I heard, I saw, I fell. Would to God that we would all hear, see, and fall down and worship him. And then I love it, verse 17, he laid his right hand upon me. This is Jesus Christ, the glorified, risen Savior, laying his hand on John, the aged apostle on the island of Patmos. And then he begins to speak, fear not, I am the first and the last. Now, if you have a red letter Bible, this is where the chapter turns red, Jesus speaking, fear not, I am the first and the last. Jesus would never have said to John, fear not, if he wasn't afraid. So if the great apostle John were afraid, it's okay for us to be afraid. But God lays his hand on us and tells us, don't be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's eternal, the beginning and the end. I am he that lives, verse 18. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Now you have three things in verse 18. His life, his death, and his resurrection. I am he that liveth. He was living right then. I was dead. He was crucified. And then behold, I am alive forevermore. That's his resurrection. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Who holds the keys of hell and death? Jesus Christ. He's in control. You can trust him. Now he instructs him. So he comforts him in verse 17 and 18. And then he instructs him in verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, many a times when there's a simile or metaphor is explained in the book itself. Seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Very clear. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So he comforts John by saying, don't be afraid. And he gives him those five reasons. I am first and the last. I am alive. I was dead. I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and of death. And then he commands him to write the things which thou hast. Three things. This is really crucial, verse 19. Here's the key to the book. Things which thou hast seen. This is Revelation chapter 1. He just saw the vision of Christ on the island of Patmos. Then secondly, write the things which are. This will be the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3. Here's the outline of the book. And then the things which shall be hereafter, that's Revelation chapter 4 to Revelation chapter 21. So that's how the book is laid out. So you might say technically it's not future until you get to chapter 4, which starts with that same Greek phrase, metatauta, the things which are hereafter. I believe that though it's not a direct reference to the rapture, that positionally the rapture of the church happens in Revelation chapter 4. So the church is on earth in chapters 2 and 3. The church is in heaven, chapters 4 and 5. And the tribulation starts in chapter 6. Never, ever, ever again is the church mentioned as being on earth to go through the tribulation. Now, there are a lot of Christians right now that think we're in the tribulation. I'll just stop right there. I'll get in trouble. No, we're not in the tribulation. God has promised that He's not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that the rapture will happen before the tribulation. The tribulation starts not with a rapture, but it starts with a man called the Antichrist making a covenant with Israel for 7 years. That's what starts that last 7 years of man's history on earth. I don't think we'll be here to see that. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. Are you? That's who I'm looking for. And all throughout the Scripture, that's what it constantly tells us to do, to be looking for Him. So here's the threefold division, verse 19 of the book of Revelation. What you have seen, chapter 1, things which are, chapters 2 and 3, things which shall be hereafter. Now, there are three things I want to say in summary. Number one, Christ still stands at the center of His church. In verse 12, we saw it. He's in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I believe in the church. I believe that the church is what God is doing in the world today. I believe that the church is important and precious to God. He purchased it with His own blood. And that Jesus Christ is in our midst. When we gather corporately, there's something special about the presence of the Lord, and that we want to hear His voice. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Secondly, Christ still speaks. So number one, He still stands in the midst of the church. Number two, He still speaks to His church through, by, and in His Word. And we're going to see that in Revelations 2 and 3. Seven times it says, "Let him that hath an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let him that hath an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How marvelous to hear that God still speaks to the church today. And then thirdly, Christians still need to see Christ in His power and glory. We need to hear Him, verse 10. We need to see Him, verse 12. And we need to fall on our face, verse 17, and worship Him, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.